Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Actually, you don't need to turn to Genesis 19. I'll tell you where to turn in a moment here. I'm going to turn the lesson upside down a little bit today. Your papers that are coming out in a moment here are listed in starting as talking about Lot, kind of a background on Lot. And then we're going to get into talking about how nations choose leaders. Since we're kind of in an election season right now, it might be good to think about that. Not that it really matters, I'll tell you that much. but it's good to think about it because it does go to the nature of man and it goes to the nature of leadership. And I think we need to know, you know, how people think about that. It has to do with everything from church leadership to, you know, your friends and who you choose to follow advice from in friends and things like that, and how you would in fact lead other people. So that's what I kind of want to talk about today a little bit. And I just want to I don't want to miss that. And it got a little bit longer than I planned for it to be. So we'll just kind of flip it upside down. So what we're going to do is today on your paper there, I want us to focus on the second half of the page, which is how men choose leadership once again. So in order to do that, let me kind of think about where to start here with this, just to give you some background. Well, let's just go ahead and pray, and then we'll figure it out in a moment here. All right. Our Father, we ask you, Lord, that you might give us clarity of thought this morning, that you might give us a purpose, and that purpose being that we would honor you with this next hour. And in honoring you, Father, we know that we must be consistent with your word. We know that we must proclaim it and not hide from it. We also know, Father, that we must listen to it, that we must take it in. That we must have more than just physical ears, but we have to have ears to hear, and that then once we have heard it, Father, we must be doers of the word. So let us, Father, this day use this time wisely. Bless us in the study of your word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for all the things it addresses in our life, and we pray, Father, that once again that you might receive glory from this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so once again, it's a little bit hard to know where to start because of what I just decided to do almost on the way over here, and that is just to turn things upside down. So I want to talk a little bit about how people choose leadership. That might seem like an odd phrase, but we'll get into it in a moment here. And the reason I want to talk about that is this. We'll have to do a little bit of a review, but if you recall, back in Genesis chapter 14, we were first introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in being introduced to those cities, do you recall how we got to know them? Lot, exactly. And what happened there? And who else was involved in addition to Lot? No, that's going to come in this chapter. We don't actually know much about his wife in that chapter. That's going to come in chapter 19. This chapter, by the way, the one we're going to look at next week, really, start looking at, is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you recall, when Chris last taught a couple of weeks ago, he taught about Abraham's prayer, and that Abraham, you know, beseeched the Lord, "Lord, you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you?" And the Lord said, "No, I won't." And, you know, they went down through that countdown kind of from 50 to 40 and so on and so forth. And that was all so that, you know, Abraham was really beseeching the Lord for, you know, for first of all, who the Lord's character was, secondly, for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I would say most distinctly, of course, for his nephew Lot and their family. He was concerned about them. But so that's what we're gonna study next week. That's the destruction. That comes into then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. We'll study next week. But back in chapter 14, what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were conquered, exactly. They were conquered. Remember, it was the War of the Kings. Let's just go back and kind of skip through the chapter here a little bit and look at the War of the Kings. So Genesis chapter 14, and we'll not read the whole thing. Chris has already taught it, but just by way of kind of review real quick. So it's the War of the Kings here that happened. And I'm just going to kind of read the first couple verses and run my way through these names. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera. Now, that's going to be important here in a little bit. Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. We're learning about that one next week. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated, and then all those places and things and all that kind of stuff happened. So we have this battle that happens out there in the plain. Now, do you recall what the kings did in the middle of the battle? They fled, exactly. They fled to the hills, basically. So instead of being in the valley and fighting the war with their people, fighting against them, remember what they're doing is they're fighting against a king who they have to pay tribute to. Somebody who really kind of occupies their land, if you will. Somebody who says, you are servants to me. Yeah, I'm going to let you be king over there, but you are a servant to me. You and your people serve me. Chedorlaomer, I'm the big guy here, and you're all going to serve me. So they rebel against that for various reasons. Probably had to do with money and things like that, but they rebel against it, and they go to war then in this way. And as they go to war, the kings who started the war in the rebellion, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and those other two cities, they ran from the battle, and they left the people then. And what happened to the people and the stuff? They were taken captive. So Lot was taken captive. And then who rescues them? Abraham does. So Abraham goes out and says, I'm going to take care of this. And he goes out there with all of his people and his men of his tribe, his group, if you will. And he actually defeats them and brings back the people and brings back the stuff. And then do you recall what happened at the end of the chapter? Yeah, the king comes out. The king bearer of Sodom and Gomorrah comes out. Sodom comes out. And he makes an offer to Abraham, or Abram at the time. What's the offer? Yeah, he says, he doesn't give him tribute. What does he do? He says, there's two things here. There's two things that are of concern. You keep the stuff, and I'll take the people. He said, now, by the way, was the stuff his to give? It wasn't his. The people weren't his to give at that point. He had abandoned his people. Do you think his people knew that they had been abandoned? Oh, I'm quite certain they knew they had been abandoned. Everybody knew that had happened. That the king, rather than fighting in battle, turned his back and ran to the hill country. And so here he comes back and he says, now I want my people back, but you go ahead and keep the stuff, so to speak. Now I find that interesting. Does anybody else find that interesting? He didn't want the stuff, he wanted the people. This is a guy who really wants people to follow him around, to do his bidding, to do what he wants to do. This is a guy that wants to be a leader, in other words. That's kind of the context we're going into with this, a guy who wants to be a leader. Now, are the people required to go with him or to serve him at this point? They're not, are they? I mean, honestly, couldn't they have revolted right then and said, whoa, wait a minute, where were you in the battle? We're going to have a new king. Somebody could have risen up and said, you are not the king. You're not the true leader of this people. I'm the true leader of this people, or he's the true leader, or whatever it might be. That could have easily happened, couldn't it? But instead, they go right back, right to the city. They ended up, I guess, did they take their stuff? Because he said the young men can keep some of what their spoils were, but I'm sure they took most of their stuff back with them. And they go back to the city, and they just resume life as it was, although now they don't have the Chedorlaomer situation anymore. Now the king is, King Bera of Sodom, is unfettered in what he wants to do for his people. Whatever he wants them to do, he can have them do it. He's not going to have to give anything that they do for him to this other king over here. Do you follow? He doesn't have to pay tribute. All right, he doesn't have to do that. So are you following what's happened there back there in chapter 4? I just want to set the context for as we go into chapter 19 and thinking about this idea of people choosing leaders. So you get what happened there. They didn't have to stay with him, but they did. And then we see the destruction of them a few chapters later. And we want to understand why they chose him as their leader. Do you get that? That's what I want you to get the context of today. We're looking at how people choose leaders. We're in an election season right now. I'll tell you again, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. But we need to be wise as Christians in everything that we do. And so a vote is an exercise of wisdom. It should be. When we talk to our children and say, now listen, you need to be careful about who you choose as your leaders, who you choose as your friends, how you lead other people. We want to actually, you know, understand these things. So we're getting into the concept kind of leadership and of choosing leadership and things like that. That's what I want to get into this morning. Okay. So let me just now we set the stage. Let me just talk a little bit about this. Sodom and the king of Sodom and how men choose leaders. That's kind of what I want to look at this morning. Sodom, the king of Sodom, and how men choose leaders. That's our text. Now, first of all, did God show goodness to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 14? He did. He showed goodness to them. He showed them mercy. They had been taken away. What normally happens to people when they're taken away by another kingdom? They become slaves. Their stuff is gone. Their freedom is gone. They don't get to worship who they want to worship. You think of like Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in Babylon. They don't get to eat what they want to eat. Now, they ended up doing all these things because God blessed them even in captivity. But understand this. The general default is you don't get to eat what you want to eat. You don't get to live the way you want to live or the schedule you want to live under. You don't get to serve the God that you want to serve. You don't get to, make your own decisions about your family and how they're going to grow up and things like that, because we might split them up at any time we want. You don't even get to pick your leadership. Normally, they would kill the king. Or in one case, in the Old Testament, they blinded the king. That the Babylonians took, they blinded the king. They made him their puppet, and then they blinded him. The point is that you don't normally get to do what you want to do. You don't have freedom. You don't have any choice to do the things we all have in this country. We might take it for granted that we get to come here every week, but if you were in a slave country, you may not get to come here and do this. Do you understand that? So God showed them goodness because Abraham went after those people. Now, he went after Lot, but he went after those people, and he didn't just bring Lot back. He brought them all back, and he brought back their stuff. Do you see that? That's the goodness of God to them in all of this. Genesis 14, they were serving a different king. They weren't free in this sense of self-government. They had been 12 years, by the way, serving this other king. So they were 12 years in this state of slavery and tribute and things like that to another kings. Their kings, once again, fled in battle, and many of the people died. And those left were taken captive, including Lot, and who was living in Sodom at the time. But God granted Abraham mercy, and he granted him strength to be able to go after and to execute this thing and to do the work of God in showing kindness to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and all of them. He pursued them, and he overtook them, and he brought them back in all this. And the king of Sodom, as we said, wanted his people back. And he was willing to give Abraham the spoils, but he wanted his people. He just had an intent to have the people serve him. That's his goal. Have the people. You understand that people can be motivated by different things. It's not just money. They can actually say, well, I'm willing to be poor as long as people will serve and honor me. I'll give up everything as long as people will serve and honor me. And that's what they want. That's what drives them in that regard. You think about the reasons people sin, and one of those reasons is the pride of life. They want to have pride. They want people to look at them and say, look at them. Look at, he's such a good leader. We follow him. We do what he wants to do. That's one reason that people will sin. And that's kind of what we're seeing in this king of Sodom here. But God showed goodness. What's the purpose of God's goodness? Pardon me? To show his glory is one thing, but what else? Bring us to repentance. That's the key issue. Does somebody have Romans 2? And you, by the way, if you have papers, you may have a highlight if you'd be ready. Just have that kind of your finger in that spot. Does somebody have Romans 2 and verse 4? On a highlighted part of your paper. Do you? Okay. Take your time. Go ahead. Oh, it's not? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Read it, please. There you go. The kindness of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what his intent is. When God shows kindness to sinners, the intent is to lead them to repentance. Now, they often reject. In fact, normally they will reject that kindness. They don't want it. Because sinful people don't want the goodness of God. All right? Even though they say, I want the benefits of God, I like the blessings of God, but I don't want the other stuff that comes with it, which is submission to God. But the kindness of God, the goodness of God, is meant to lead people to repentance. Do you see that? So back in Genesis chapter 14, when God showed kindness and goodness to the people of Sodom and to the king of Sodom, it was intended to lead them to repentance. Now fast forward four chapters to chapter 18. Are they repentant? No, they've actually become worse, it would seem. We don't see the idea of sin in them. We see the idea of sin in their leaders, for sure. We see the fact that God had them as a slave nation, which normally meant God had a people in judgment, by the way, although they weren't his people. But we know of the children of Israel, if they became a slave nation, they were under the judgment of God at that time. So here they are under the judgment of God previously. They're a slave nation. They are a sinful nation. They have a sinful king. But it's not the rampant sin we see in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. It's not widespread homosexuality and widespread people pursuing their own, their own pleasures, their own lusts, whatever it is. It's not that. It's something before that. And yet they didn't repent, even though God showed them kindness. Do you get that? The same thing, has the United States been shown kindness by God and goodness by God? Has that caused us as a nation to become more repentant and more inclined towards God? No, unfortunately it doesn't, because the nature of people is such that that's not what happens. It's unfortunate, but as parents, you have to raise your children with both love and kindness and mercy, and you sometimes have to discipline them in order to bring them to a knowledge of obedience. Okay, and so because they're just not naturally obedient, that's just not the case. So the fact is, what we see here is the kindness of God came to them, but they, like many men, they don't repent. In fact, they become worse. In fact, let's flip forward to Genesis 18 and verse 20, and what God said about them there. Let's see, where is it at? 18 and verse 20. It said, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great." This is God's judgment or view of them. All right, the judgment, you might say, the action of judgment comes in chapter 19, but he's already judging them here. He said, "I'm going to go down and see. This outcry has come up. I'm going to go, and Chris already taught this, I'm going to go down and see if this be the case. I'm going to confirm it. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to show it. I'm going to bring it to light." That's what he's going to do in all of that. So we see that God showed goodness, and yet it did not bring about that. And here's what we have to say then. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the king of Sodom was sitting there on his throne this whole time saying, "You people are a bunch of wicked people, and we got to stop this"? No, I don't think so. I think he indulged them in their sins. I think he encouraged their sins. Because why would a leader indulge people in their sins? Keep their own place of leadership. They don't have to fight against the people now. People are doing what the people want to do. I get to sit on this throne here. They get to pay me this kind of, really, let's call it false, glory and false honor. Because if I don't do what they want me to do, then all of a sudden I'm off this throne if I start speaking out against this. I don't know. Chris, do you have an inkling of that? Yeah. I would say it's probably a decade or more, something like that, because we've gone through several events in this time period. So it's quite a while. And it doesn't take long for a people to, quite frankly, really degrade. In fact, once you hit the slippery slope, it's like walking down a path. If you hit a slippery slope, it goes real fast then, doesn't it? It's not like all of a sudden it's like, let me start in slow motion. It feels like slow motion, but, let me start in slow motion and just kind of slow. No. Once you hit the slippery slope, it goes down very quickly. It's a downgrade, okay? In fact, in the 1800s, late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was involved in what they called the downgrade controversy, and he called it a slippery slope. That's what he called it, because the churches at the time were starting to deny some of the central truths of Scripture. And he said, the Baptist Union. And he said, wait a minute, we can't do this. And he eventually had to separate from them. Because it was a downgrade. It was a bad thing. So the point is that they were indulged to do what they wanted. They're living in open rebellion against God, and I would even say against nature, in all of this. And they did just what they wanted without concern of judgment. Do you think the children of the people of Sodom were concerned about judgment? No. In fact, we're going to see when we read the chapter next week that even when they're blinded, what do they continue to do? They still reach for the door. They're trying to get in to commit sin. They're on the outside of the door. They're blinded. You'd think a person blinded would say, I got to get home and get to a doctor and figure out what's going on with this. They continue to reach for the door. This is how intent they were on their sin. And this really is the way men are, quite frankly. We'll look at that, though, next week. But they're indulged. I just want to point out the fact that Bera wanted them to follow, and quite frankly, they wanted to follow him because he indulged them in their sins. That's the main point to look at in that scenario. Bera, the king of Sodom, said, "Give me the people." The people said, "We'll go back with him." They didn't have to. will go back with him, and all that happens because he indulges them in their sins. That's the deal. Indulging them in their sins. And their sinfulness was great. There's three verses to read. Does somebody have Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50? Do I have that on the paper? Okay, so you see there that their arrogance, their sinfulness was rampant at that time. That's God looking at them, you know, later on just kind of recapping who Sodom was and why he judged them in that. I'm trying to find my paper so I have a copy of it. Things are sticking here. Maybe I don't have a copy. Okay. So that's the first one. Does somebody have 2 Peter 2 and verse 6? And then if there's a Jude passage in a moment. Does somebody have 2 Peter 2 and verse 6? Thank you. Okay, so he reduced them to ashes. Their ungodliness, okay? That's what they were. And then does somebody have Jude 1 and verse 7 or Jude 7? Anybody have that? Make sure if you have a highlighted paper there, just make sure you're ready with it. I'll read that for you. Jude verse 7 says this: just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So they had gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And I think we would understand that to be homosexuality. All right. So what we're talking about is the scripture says a few things, you know, not, it doesn't spend the entire rest of the book talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and Gomorrah are held out as a place of sinfulness, of rampant sinfulness. And I think the way they get to rampant sinfulness is when leadership does not call them to anything better, does not call them to any standard. A couple of weeks ago in our men's Bible study, we talked about the man of God as a man of integrity. And a man of integrity is one that holds to a moral code. Just by Merriam-Webster, we say they hold to a moral code. Biblically, we understand that to say we hold to God's law. So we looked at who the men of integrity were in Scripture, and we looked at some examples. We looked at Job, and we looked at David in particular, and both of those were men that lived by God's word. Lived by God's word. They would have a strict adherence to the word of God in their life. We're not talking about that in Sodom. We're talking about men who wanted to indulge themselves, okay? And so when men get indulged and leadership just lets them do whatever they want to do and just follows them and their popular process and thoughts and polls and all that kind of stuff, then you end up with people who are indulged and you end up with people who are sinful because that's what they want to do. They want to throw the shackles off of any kind of morality or moral code every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Time of Judges. But that's, quite frankly, the time of today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, let's look a little bit more at this now and talk about who... That cannot be right. That clock is slow. We're going to look at who Bera was, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and spend some time on that. Now, Bera's name means son of evil. Just understand that. I don't know if Chris covered this. I can't recall. But Bera's name means son of evil. It could be that he was the second generation leader. Possibly. I would say that's likely, that he was a second-generation leader. There was a father, and then there was Bera the son, and Bera is known as the son of evil. So you have evil and the son of evil. He's not the one who built the kingdom, but he's one who inherited it, quite likely. And he was content to have it please him and not willing to defend it. We know he's not willing to defend it because he ran when the battle happened. So he's not willing to defend the kingdom, but he's quite happy to have it serve him. That is oftentimes, by the way, what a second-generation leader would do in business or whatever it is. They've inherited the wealth. They didn't learn how to earn or build the wealth, so they're certainly happy to have it. I deal with private businesses, small business all the time, and oftentimes I deal with second- and third-generation leadership, and it's very different than the guy who built it. I see that all the time. In fact, I can tell you most private companies don't make it to the third generation. If you think you're going to hand off and hand off and hand off, by the third generation, that guy is not even interested anymore. He just wants the money out of it. They just want to take the trips and buy the boats and all those sorts of things. They're not interested in working in the business. They're not interested in building the business. So the fact is, this man is son of evil. He's not willing to defend it. He's just willing to enjoy it. That's why he wants the people there, okay? Because that's what they give him in that. Now, Birsha's name, the king of Gomorrah, it means with iniquity. So Birsha's name, with iniquity. Now, these don't sound like good moral men, do they? Son of evil and with iniquity. Both of them. That's their names. Both kings, I think we can say, are regarded as evil men. And Bera, in particular, seemed to want men to serve him. We already talked about that. He wanted the people back after the War of the Kings, and he was willing to lose the spoils. The problem with this is that men who want to follow them indulge the people in low moral ways. And that's kind of what we're talking about here today. In low moral ways, and cause them to serve the king as if they have more freedom to do what they want. But in doing so, they're actually making themselves slaves of the king and slaves to sin, and society degrades. In other words, if you follow one who indulges you and you say, well, I'm doing this because he lets me do what I want to do, you are effectively becoming a slave to the king at that point, because he's the one now that's letting you do what you want to do, and you've now become a slave to sin. It's all just connected there together. You don't have choices anymore. You're not able to rise up anymore. I don't want to make a point out of, you know, some places in the United States that are habitually poor. We live near one. We live in one, quite frankly, in many respects, that are habitually poor for generation after generation. Do they ever break out of that cycle? They don't seem to. They seem to be slaves to it forever. They become victims, in many respects, of the state. The government's not doing this for me. The government's not doing that for me. That's kind of what happens when you indulge yourself and when the leadership indulges the people. It's a bit of an opiate, in many respects, that they do that. So that's a problem there. This is Nero in Rome and other leaders in Rome who said, well, let me give the people license to sin, and then eventually we're feeding, you know, people to lions and doing all sorts of disgusting, you know, open games and things like that where people, and PA make it a sport of it. This is indulging the people to do what they want to do, is what it is. Did that lead to the building of the betterment of Rome? No, it led eventually, you know, Rome fell from within. The sin and the indulgences to the people fell from within. I find it interesting that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church right there in Rome is, you know, has indulgences, the concept of indulgences there. So the fact is that when the people indulge this in all of this, they, you know, it's a dangerous thing. And do you think it's many modern politicians? Do you get any sense of that now? That they make promises to appease the people. I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do that for you. You're going to get to do this under my administration, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and make all sorts of promises. And they're promises to the people is what they are, to do things for them. They're going to indulge them, in other words, and they're going to lead them further into sin. Now, there's a good example of this. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14, there's a really good example of this to see exactly how a man becomes a leader and how people follow a leader and what they do. And it's 2 Samuel 14, it's Absalom. And Absalom was the son of David. He was the oldest son of David. And he became angry. And David, quite frankly, wasn't really managing his home very well and had some problems going on there with, you know, one son was raping a sister and all these things going on. And Absalom eventually kills the other brothers because he's angry about the sister. And he rises up against David. And that's kind of what happens in the account. And then eventually, of course, he dies. But in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25... we pick up something about Absalom here. And it says this, now in all Israel, no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Now, does that sound like somebody people would like to vote for? Would like to say, yeah, we'd like to have that guy as our leader. We don't pick, you know, I've always said like salespeople, you know, they're selling for a living. They're tall guys with good hair. You know, in many respects. I used to work in a hospital for several years, and I could spot a drug rep, they make a lot of money, you know, from a distance. You know exactly who they are. And so I'm not saying there's anything bad about those people. I'm not saying there's anything bad about being attractive. I'm saying that people gravitate towards leadership that looks good. That's what I'm saying. That's the people gravitate towards that. So the first thing we know about Absalom is he's a very good-looking person. There's no defect to be found. Nobody's as handsome as Absalom is. In all of the kingdom, he is the best-looking of all of them. That's the first thing we know about him. So he's a good example. He's a handsome man, first of all. When he's on, you know, he wasn't on TV, but if he was on TV, he'd be wearing his navy blue suit with his sharp tie and his white shirt and his perfectly buff shoes. And he'd know exactly how to hold his hands. Never in a fist, because that shows anger. So never in a fist, but you could do something where you put the thumb outside, you know. You can do this with your hands, but not that. Listen, they've got the moves down. Don't get me wrong. People get the moves down. Because it is about how you look. It is about, you know, for most people, they're kind of dumb. They just want to be indulged. And so it's how you're going to look, first of all. You know, that kind of curb appeal. So that's the first thing that we see about Absalom. He's a good-looking man. Now, the next thing we see about him is in the next chapter, chapter 15, in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him." He provides for himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men running in front of him. Now, why would he do that? Get the word out, build prestige, build, you know, gravitas and power, and I look like a leader because I've got 50 men running in front of me. You have to look like a leader too, don't you? You can't just be a good-looking guy. You've got to look like people are all about you. You got your entourage, your posse, you know, your guys. That's what you got. Do you get that? Does that sound like anything like today? Well, sure it does. This is the way leaders build themselves up. This is what they do. Okay? We need to identify these marks and see them. And say, well, okay, that's what they're doing. That's not a humble guy. That's a guy who's building himself up to be a leader. So he builds prestige. The next thing, we have a good-looking guy. Now he's building some prestige. Now we come to verses 2 and 4 of chapter 15. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, in other words, he stands at the gate of the palace, basically. And men would come to the palace and say, I need to see the king. I got an issue. Like Solomon had to deal with when you know, the two women came and said, you know, my child died and she took my child and all that stuff that happened there. Not good stuff, but that happened there. And so he stands there at the gate. Before they can get into the gate, he's standing there at the outside of the gate. So he puts himself in this position. Let's continue reading. Stand beside the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. So he's always saying, your servant, because he looks like a leader, right? He's got 50 guys in front of him. He's got chariot and horses, and he's good looking and all that stuff. Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right. You have good claims. You're right about what you have to say. Oh, I've heard your cause. Oh, I believe in you, and I believe in what you're saying. You've been wronged in all of this. And no man listens to you on the part of the king. The man sitting in there on the palace, on the throne, he won't listen to you, but I'm here to listen to you in all of this. I'm going to listen to you. So they listen to the people also, is what they do. They put themselves in a place of, oh, let me feel your pain. Let me listen to you in all of this. This is what they do. Then Absalom would say to them, oh, your claims are right. Moreover, in verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. That's a promise being made. That's an offer of, I'm gonna get that water fixed for you. I'm going to get that sewer dug. I'm going to, you know, make it legal for men to marry men. Whatever it is, there's promises, all sorts of promises being made. If only I were the leader, then that would happen for you. You would get right judgment. You'd get justice in all of this matter, which means you get what you want, by the way. Remember, he didn't tell anybody when they came, you don't have a good claim, get out of here. Oh, your claim is right and good. I'm going to give you justice. Promises being made in all of this. So he makes promises. Verse 5, the next verse. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, remember, he looks like a leader, he's good looking, people are listening, or he's listening to the people, and people are listening to him. So comes near to prostrate before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Now, that's an approachable leader. He's a man of the people. Oh, we should bow down to him, but no, he doesn't want to be that way. He's just like one of us. He knows us and understands us. He doesn't need to be high and lifted up. He's a man of the people in all this. Do you see what's going on here? This is the blueprint for how people get into political power and other places too, by the way. All sorts of, this is the blueprint right here. This is what they do in all of this. And then finally, in verse 6, In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He's got them now. He's got their hearts. He's got their obedience. He's got their following. He's got them. Drop down to verse 13. David's told this. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." It's apparent now to everybody that David has lost the position of leadership in the kingdom, in the hearts of the people. He's God's man. And you remember how David was with Saul? He wouldn't even touch the Lord's anointed. He was reverent towards Saul. Because it was not because it was Saul, but because it was the Lord's anointed. Absalom has no such thing about David. In fact, if you read in the intermeeting, or some of the verses down there, the chapter here, you realize he actually goes into David's concubines and lays with them, and thereby defiles the king and disrespects the king and takes a position as, "I'm in charge now, I'm the guy in charge at this point." There's nothing good and moral inside of Absalom in anything. He's not concerned about, do you get the fact he's not concerned about the people? Don't, for a minute here, thinking all this, well, maybe Absalom was concerned about the people, maybe he was a better judge. He was not a better judge. And he was not concerned about the people. And Bera, king of Sodom, was not concerned about the people. If he was, he would have stayed in the battle. He was not concerned about the people. Do not think that your political leaders, your whoever, are concerned about you. They are not concerned about you. They are concerned about your vote, and they are concerned about your heart being with them, but your actual state, and certainly your moral state before God, they have no concern about whatsoever. Do you know that? We have to know that. Okay, let's move on now then. Let's see how much time we got, about 15 minutes. We make it done. So let's ask the question now, how do leaders get in place? Now, we kind of saw how Absalom got into place, but let's ask the question now, how do leaders get in place? Well, we know two things about this in Scripture. Does somebody have Romans 13, verses 1 and 2? So we see there that the fact is that God puts men in authority. So how do men get in authority? How does Barack Obama become president? Because God puts them there. How does Ronald Reagan become president? Because God puts them there. How does, you know, whoever the next guy or gal or whatever is happens next? Because God's going to put them there. That's what we know. All right? We know God puts men in, including Bera, including Abraham, including Melchizedek, whoever it is, they're all there because God put them in that place. That's how men become leaders. Because God puts them there. Does that mean we become victims of fate and say, well, let's not exercise any discernment or never speak of these things or never speak out against these things? John the Baptist was beheaded because he spoke out against the immoral leadership. He was speaking against sin in general, and one of them happened to be the king or Herod, and so he spoke out against him in that regard. So we're supposed to speak out against these things because that's what's happening in our society. It's not our bent. We don't walk around talking politically because we're not trying to reconstruct the kingdom here on earth. But we are here to speak about sin. That is the gospel message. Sin, forgiveness. Sin, forgiveness. The death on the cross, the resurrection on Sunday. That's what we're here to talk about. That's the gospel. Okay. So, but God puts people in a place of leadership. The next thing we know about this, though, is something else. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 28 and 36? Okay, now what do you think about the phraseology that's used here? The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you into a nation that's not your nation. You're going to go into captivity at some point in the future. Now, this is in the middle of the blessings and the cursings. Remember, he put the nation of Israel, when they entered over the Jordan, he put them on two mountains. One was Gerizim and one was Ebal. And he said, one side's going to pronounce blessings for following the law of God, and the other side's going to pronounce curses for disobeying the law of God. You're cursed if you disobey, you're blessed if you obey. All right? And in the middle of that cursings, he says, you will be taken away if you don't serve the Lord your God. You will be taken away, and your king whom you set over you will be taken away into a foreign land. And you will there serve other gods which are not your God. Now, that was part of the cursings there, but I want you to note the fact that they were appointing their own king. They were picking their own king. Is Absalom picked by the people? He is. He is. Okay. Sometimes people pick their own leadership. We have to understand that although God puts them in place, He uses the ways that men are, just like He does in every other thing of life. He uses the way men are, good or bad, whatever it is. He uses that. He always uses it for good for those who love Him. But He uses those things, all right? So we just see that the fact that they set over you. Now, how do we know who the leaders are in a group? Yeah. How do we know? If you walked into a room, how do you know the leader? They talk a lot, absolutely. But it means that somebody's doing something else, right? Somebody's submitting and listening. Okay? Here's how we know the leaders in a room. They're the ones that people are listening to and people are looking to. People are following them. You're not a leader unless you have followers. They can stand up here and say, I'm a leader, but if nobody's following, I'm not a leader. The leaders have people following them. Absalom developed followers. David did not. The leader in Israel became Absalom. David had to run at that point. Now, David was the rightful man of God and eventually, you know, returned to the throne by God's grace and mercy. But the fact is Absalom became the leader in Israel. The leaders are the ones that other people are following. I've told this to my son, in fact. You can tell who the leader is in the room because when somebody says something, they look at that person to make sure it's right. They'll make eye contact as they're speaking, and they'll be like, now listen, I need to make sure you're getting what I'm saying here, and that I see some agreement. Because if I see any disagreement, I'm going to change what I'm going to say. That's the leader. That person, it doesn't matter what the rank is on the shoulder or what the title is on the plaque on the desk or anything like that. It only matters who people are looking to. That's who the leaders are. That's who the leaders are. So men choose their leaders by political action, by how they just simply follow somebody. That their heart goes to another person, like we saw with Absalom. That's how the leaders are. They choose their leaders. Leaders only lead because others follow. Understand that. Leaders only lead because others follow. Well, how do men choose leaders? So we talked about how do leaders get in place. By God's permission, but also by the fact that men rise up and people follow them, and that's just what happens. Like Absalom, like Bera, like any of them, you know, in this regard. How do men, you know, David and Saul. Remember David came back and people were singing, you know, Saul's killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, and Saul was concerned. And he should be. He should have been at that point. And Saul wasn't much of a leader. In fact, we're going to talk about him in a minute. Well, let's talk about how men choose their leaders. And the reason I ask is because the people rescued by Abraham, once again, they could have rejected Bera as he had rejected them. They could have. They could have said, I'm not going to follow this guy back. You don't have the right to give me back to this guy. I'm not going back with him. We're going to run him out of town on a rail, and we're going to set up our own king who's going to take care of us and protect us in the future against this type of situation. But they didn't do that. Instead, they just go right back to their life, right back to their homes, right back to their stuff, and right back to their sin. And that's the key issue. Because he was indulging them, because we know that's what happens eventually. So the fact is they continue with him. Once again, they pick their own leaders. Well, let's look at three examples, or a couple of examples, maybe four examples in Scripture of how men choose leaders. The first one is this one. Let's all turn to Exodus 32, and we're going to read the first six verses. I want you to see this. Exodus 32. And does somebody have it? And I want you to read those six verses. And who has that? So we have this vacuum that's created when Moses goes up on the mountain. And how long was he on the mountain? 40 days. It doesn't take long for a group of people to all of a sudden just abandon whatever was the leadership, right? They didn't want to go near this mountain. They see everything still going on top of the mountain, and for some reason they think, oh, we got to have a new leader. And they go and they find Aaron. Now, Aaron would seem to be a reasonable choice. He would seem to be the number two guy in Israel, right? I mean, after all, he had been chosen by God to speak for Moses because he stumbled and stammered around. And he's the religious leader of the group. And they go and they find him. Now, does Aaron say, now, whoa, wait a minute, everybody. You all just settle down a little bit. I'm sure he's going to be down soon. You just need to continue to serve the Lord your God. What does he do? He indulges them in their sins. Now, I don't know if they knew that he would do that. I don't know if they knew that he would do that, but that's what he does. He indulges them in their sins. Because by the end of the verse, verse 6, are they worshiping the God that brought them up, this golden calf? No, they're actually just playing, eating and playing and having fun, and who knows what else is going on at this point. They chose one who would indulge their sins. And that's exactly what he did. And was it for the good of the people? No, there was nothing good about it whatsoever. Nothing good about it. God said, the people down there, they're rejecting. You know, they're revolting. Moses had to come back down. This is what happens. But Aaron indulged the people at this point. He allowed them to do what they want to do. He's a man of low character as a leader. Aaron's not a good leader. Remember later on, he and his sister rise up and say, are you the ones that would only man who would speak for God, Moses? Are you the only ones? Do we not also speak for God? What was Aaron's record at that point on speaking for God? Well, it's not very good if Moses is not around to check him. He was the high priest, and I'm sure he did the high priestly duties well. And you had to do them well, or else you weren't going to live. But the point is his record as the number one guy, the CEO, the leader, the president, not so good. Maybe a good vice president, not so good as a president. That can happen too, by the way. So they choose leaders based on, once again, they're indulging them in their sin. This is what happens here in Aaron. Let's go to Saul. I love this account of Saul. Let's go to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10, and everybody should turn to it again. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And let me find it here myself. And does somebody have that? We're going to read verses 17 through 24. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Who has that? Anybody have it? No? Okay, let me just go ahead and read it. We're all there. Let's just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Now, therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. They wanted a king. Now, he didn't want them to have a king. Why? Because God's their king. God's the one that delivers you. Looks like a king should deliver you from the enemy, like Barak should have done for Sodom. God delivered them. But no, they want a king. They want a man of their own self, one they can approach, a man of the people, good-looking, tall, all that good stuff. That's what they want. So you today have rejected your God. Because of that, I'm sorry, I skipped over something. Oh, no. You today have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matri family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted, long live the king. This is a guy who was made king. Now, he's a brave man, right? Does he show bravery in this scenario? No, he's hiding among the luggage. I find that ironic, by the way. I'll tell you why I find that ironic, because flip back a few verses before this. I hope I can find this quickly. Yes. Okay. But he's actually already been told previously, by the way. Saul has been told previously by Samuel, you're going to be king. This is the public announcement of him being king. This is the coronation or the, what are we going to have here? This is the Republican National Convention that we just now read about. Okay, the public you know, walking onto the stage through the applause, and you've been, you know, what do they get? They win? I don't know. Whatever they do, they get to be nominated to be the President of the United States, all right? So he's now, what we just now read is the public nomination at the National Convention. But he's already been told you're going to be king by Samuel. And that happened earlier. So flip with me back to chapter 10. And let's pick up in verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. This is Saul. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. It's talking about Saul. He prophesied among them back in chapter 10 and verse 10. And it says, it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man said, now there is also where the father, therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now what's the irony of that? He wasn't among the prophets, he was among the baggage. Do you get that? See, the saying became, is Saul among the prophets? But when they went to try to find Saul, he was hiding among the baggage. He wasn't prophesying, he wasn't leading. Did he have a character of a leader? No, he did not. But this is the man that Israel chose. So they yelled, long live the king, the man we just found in the baggage. A tall man, a man so tall that he couldn't hide in a group, in a crowd of people, but he was able to hide. He was so good at hiding, he hid in the baggage. They couldn't even find him. But the Lord had to say he's in the baggage. Had to be by godly revelation. I find that ironic. I love sometimes the humor of Scripture really makes me chuckle, to be honest with you. So he's chosen at a time. By the way, he's chosen at the time. This is the end of the judges and the start of the kings. And remember, the judges were marked by every man doing what was right in his own eyes. They kind of had, you know, time periods where they served and then they didn't. But generally speaking, you could say it was a time when men did what was right in their own eyes. And what was right in their own eyes, let's have a king. And when they chose a king, and although God chose him, the people endorse him. They choose him strongly as well. And they say, yes, this is the one. Now, God gives them the king they don't want, but then he gives them a king they do want. And that's David that follows, the king they should have. Let me put it that way. Of course, they go to Absalom, once again, their fickleness and everything like that. So they wanted a king, and so in doing so, they rejected God as their sovereign leader in all of this. And the people rejoice because he's tall, and they say, long live the king. And I want to point out just something there. If you have to say, long live the king, you are acknowledging what about the king? He's going to die. And they rejected the eternal God who brought them up out of the nation of Egypt, who remembered his covenant with their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they rejected that king and that leader, that sovereign God, who could do everything for them. And they instead chose one that they have to say, long live the king, because he's going to die. That's what men choose. They choose the here and now. They choose the indulgences. This is what they like. So that's our second example then. We have Aaron and we have Saul as examples of men who choose their leadership. Well, we've run out of time, and that's okay, because the other ones I'll just briefly list for you. Samuel choosing the brothers before he chose David. Remember, he went down to the house. He said, well, surely it's this one. He's so good looking. No, it's not that one. What about this one? No, it's none of those. It's that little shepherd boy out there in the back taking care of business. That's the one. That's the one that fights away the bears. Brave, courageous. He's the one who showed courage later on with Goliath. He's the one who showed courage later on in many, so many places of life. He certainly wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. I would say another one is this, Barabbas. People chose a robber over Christ, over the one they laid down palms for a week ago, or less than a week ago, and a few days later, the fickle people who want to be indulged, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And they say, give us Barabbas and put this man to death. This is what the people do. You know, you can't trust people. Well, how does God choose leaders? Let me just close with this. First of all, we won't look at it, but 1 Samuel 16:7, he told Samuel when he was down there at the house of Jesse, and he said, which one is it, Lord? And he said, listen, I look at the heart. I don't care how tall this guy is, and I don't care how good-looking he is, and I don't care about any of that stuff. I don't care how many men run in front of him, how many chariots and horses he has. I don't care about that. I do care about his heart. That's how God chooses leadership. He cares about the heart. The 12 apostles, weren't any of those guys intelligent, well-known men? The 12 apostles? No, they weren't. They were fishermen. They were, in fact, the only guy that wasn't from a certain area was Judas. You know, he was the guy that was ambitious and wanted to be a leader. He was the one chosen. They only had one office among them, apparently, and he was the one chosen to be it. He didn't have a good heart, all right? God looks at the heart. Deacons, in Acts 6:3, choose men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom. Deuteronomy 1:15, wise and experienced men were chosen to be elders of the tribes of Israel. Wise and experienced men. Not good-looking men, not men who have ideas, not men who do. Men who are wise and experienced. Why are they called elders? Because they're older and they have some experience, that's all. I mean, there's a lot of other things, of course, required, but that's it. And then elder and deacon requirements, men of godly character. Do you understand when you read through the elder and deacon requirements, it doesn't say things like he must be able to preach well. He needs to be a charismatic leader. He needs to have good spiked hair and a cool jacket and an affliction t-shirt. See, it doesn't say those things. It goes to his character. It doesn't even say he has to be a great preacher. It doesn't say he has to spend a certain amount of time studying. It just says he has to be a man of godly character. That's what men are called to do. That's the leadership God looks for. And what was happening when they were destroyed by the judgment of God? Well, we'll get into that next week when we start looking we'll get into that next week. All right, so let's go ahead and finish up today. I know I went just a couple minutes over here, so we'll close with a word of prayer. Thank you for your attention. Next week we'll be looking at Lot and introducing the chapter a bit more, and then we'll spend about 3 weeks probably in the chapter, chapter of this next chapter. We'll talk about next week in a little bit. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, once again, thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it breathes into us and gives us so much of, if we will accept it. We know that you give wisdom liberally, and we know, Father, that comes largely by the work of your Spirit and in the application of your word in our life. We pray, Lord, that we may not reject it, for to reject it is to reject wisdom, to not seek after you then. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might submit to you in all matters. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.